All right, we're in the third chapter, and last week we looked at the third chapter deals with what's going on in Israel at the time, and so Amos is talking about what's going on in his present time and why the judgment of God is coming. So I believe we went through verse 10 last week, and we're going to start with verse 11. Today. And said, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. And this adversary for this judgment, we know historically and even prophetically that he's talking about Assyria. And that Assyria will come in. God will use Assyria to overthrow the northern kingdom. And if you read in the literature that's in the Kings and stuff, you'll see that that's what the head of the Assyrian army did. He came in and he took one town at a time until eventually he came and he took Samaria. And then he actually carried most of the people off back to Assyria and made them slaves, and this judgment of God was kind of whereas Judah came back after their judgment, we never have the northern kingdoms ever being reestablished the way they were prior to the fall. So not that these people are the misnomers to call them the lost tribes of Israel, they're not lost, but their identity, even unto this day, for some of these tribes is not readily known. And now what you have is you have people who are Israelites who may have come from several of the different tribes are kind of all pulled together, and we see them as Jews today. Okay, you know, and Jews are kind of a Jewish, or it comes out of Judah, and you know, it's all that's kind of tied together and stuff. But I guess my point is that the northern kingdom was never reestablished, and those tribes in the northern kingdom had lost some of their identity because of the punishment of this. And one of the groups that came out of this eventually was a group that I actually used and preached on Sunday morning. I know y'all remember that sermon very well. So that was the Samaritans. Okay. And the group that was part Jewish and part whatever, and they were considered as half-breeds, and they were disdained in Jesus' time. They were disdained by the Jewish people for being half-breeds, and they were so disdained by them. You'll remember that the Orthodox Jew would not even want to go through Samaria. They stayed away from them. They were just the lowest of the low. But when you see the impact of God's judgment here, it's quite extensive, even up until today. The fall of the northern kingdoms. Okay, so when verse 11 is a prophecy that God would bring in a great power to go throughout the land. To take the different communities, and eventually they would come to Samaria, which would be the capital of the northern kingdom at that time. Verse 12, thus saith the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion, or as a shepherd snatches from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. And so this is not going to be a pleasant thing. What's a lion do to the lamb? It tears at it, and you know, when you decide you're going to try to rescue, well, all you got is an ear. You can't do a whole lot with an ear, okay? Or you have this piece of it and stuff like that. And it is such, to me, it's such a dramatic picture of the northern kingdom after this time. Not only in their captivity and the way that the Assyrians would do it, and it was very brutal, And you know, it was a tearing, it was a but even you know, after it's done, what do you see? You see a very disjointed, dismembered people. And that's the way, again, like I just said, that the northern kingdom was. It wasn't a whole kingdom anymore. There weren't the recognizable tribes anymore, even again until this day. Any questions or comments on that? Okay. Verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob. Remember, the house of Jacob is another term for Israel. And the term Jacob, as far as I know, was never used for the southern kingdom. It was always used for the northern kingdom, the northern tribes, which you would have these things: Israel, Jacob, Ephraim. When you read the prophetic writings, those are the three terms that are used for the northern kingdom. Okay. So hear the testimony against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hope. In that day, I will punish Israel for their transgressions. I will also visit destruction on the altar of Bethel. Now, I've shared with you before, the Hebrew Beth means house. Okay, so when you see the word Bethlehem, it means house. Lehem, lehem means bread. So the town means house of bread. Bethel, El means God. So Bethel means the house of God. And Bethel, remember, is a place where Jacob met God. And there you have the big tussle and all this kind of stuff. So you have God. And the thing that Amos is saying here is that this place that should have been the house of God has become the house of gods. Okay? So, yeah, like Ezekiel talked about, that the temple became a place of idolatry and stuff like that when he later on prophesies against the southern kingdom. What he's saying now is that the northern kingdom, the place in the northern kingdom where God met his people, because remember, Jacob became Israel. He had the birth of a people there, okay, and because God met him there, now has become a house of gods. And where is God going to pour out his wrath, first of all, according to what he says here, upon that place? Now, it's interesting that I believe it's Peter in the second of his epistles, he says it's time for the judgment of God to come, and it's going to begin in the house of God. It's going to begin in the house of God. The judgment begins on those who should know better. Okay? And Amos talks about this here. He talks about that he's going to visit destruction on the altars of Bethel. Because those altars were not altars to God. They were altars to Baal. Okay? They were worshiping Baal, and they had their asterisk poles there. It was just complete idolatry and complete paganism. Yeah, Russ.
Okay, is that what they're referring to? It said, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off. Are they referring to the paganism there?
No, the horns of the altar, I'm trying to think how the horns of the altar work. You remember that they would grab the horns on the altar as a place to come, and it was part of the design and stuff. The horns do not refer to anything pagan. The altars had, it's not at literal horns, it's a part of them where they would grasp the altar and stuff.
They're protected?
Huh?
Maybe they feel protected?
Well, you know, the horns may be where they would carry the altar and move the altar around and stuff like that. So, I mean, we read about one of the kings of Israel going in and he don't want to be killed, so what's he do? He's grabbing the horn of the altar and now going to let go, as if that would protect them to be there, and they went in and they killed him anyway. So,
yeah, I was referring to that.
Yeah. But, so that term, the horns of the altar, is not horns like a paganist horn that we get a picture. It is, you know, it's a place where they grasp, where they move the altar. Remember, when the altars were first established, everything was movable.
Mm-hmm.
Everything was portable to get it around and stuff like that. So the design would have been the same. That's a reference to that. Okay? And the horns of the altar shall be cut off. So I mean, in other words, meaningless. Unusable, if you want to put it that way. Okay, shall be cut off, and that's a part of the judgment that God would have, and it would fall on the ground. In other words, the altar would be again meaningless, useless. You have misused it so much, is what he's saying to Israel. You have misused it so much in your worship of a pagan god rather than in your worship of God that I'm going to make your altars. I'm going to destroy your altars. Okay. So you notice that his judgment is going to begin in a place where he should have been worshipped is the very place that his judgment is going to begin. Which again is why I tied that Peter reference there. It ties in with what Jesus says, that when the Son of Man comes back, will he even find faith on the earth and stuff. That the houses of worship and the bodies of worship that once revered God and followed his word and literally worshipped him, that's not happening anymore. It's become places where men gather to appreciate what men do and to believe the teachings of men rather than the teachings of God. And that's what happened here. And we'd say this is to the extreme because they're in paganism, but I would say to you, it's not much different today. Paganism, I know we don't have many false idols and images in our churches and stuff, but many theologies today are nothing different than this paganism. It's the same stuff, just rehashed, repackaged, because we're more sophisticated than they were, you know. But it's just a repackage of the same old things. Where I put on my little Facebook thing one time that progressive Christianity is neither. There's nothing progressive about it, and there's nothing Christian about it. Progressive, they want you to believe that they're advancing, that they're. But all it is they're going back doing the same old garbage that began in Eden, same old paganism down through history and stuff. But they've repackaged it and they call it progressive. So they're making people believe that they're advancing because they believe in evolution and they believe that man is innately good and that you'll find your answers within the heart of man and you really don't need a personal God on the outside, and you certainly don't need a personal Savior to die for you because man is innately good and you'll find good in us. And that's the role of religion, is to find the goodness in man, you know. And they would say that we are very I don't want to say it, not just ancient, but we're past. It's a very primitive thing to tell people that they're sinners. It's a very primitive thing to tell people that Jesus had to die for them, and those are very primitive things. Those are horse and buggy type thinking rather than advancing and evolving intellectually and spiritually and all those other things. But again, it's not new. It's a lie in Eden. Did God not say that you're not supposed to eat this? And then what did the serpent say? God knew that in the day that you ate of it, then you would be enlightened. That's what he said to him. You know, so the lie is the ancient lie. And again, man has learned to repackage it over and over. And remember the New Age movement in the 80s was a big thing, you know. But it was just, again, it was just a repackaging of the lie that was in Eden. Nancy?
Well, I think what it is, too, it excuses so many, the progressive, it excuses so many of our sins. And because today, there is an excuse for anything we do that's bad.
There's no one's accountable.
Right.
And so what you do is you eventually start saying, there is no real such thing as sin. Mm-hmm. You know, if any of you are familiar with the Unity School of Christianity, another oxymoron there, they teach that sin does not exist. It's not sin, it's just wrong thinking. So if you're it's rehash of Gnosticism. If you think properly, then you'll act properly. You know. And again, I would say too many of our evangelical churches are involved in what I call behavior modification, call that salvation. They want you to act properly, and if you act properly, then you'll be accepted to God. The Bible makes it very clear, I cannot act properly.
Right.
If I could act properly, then I don't need Jesus.
Right.
And because I cannot act properly, I desperately need Jesus to transform me. And he does. He transformed me from the inside out. He changes my heart. When my heart is changed and I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit, then my actions change. But too often, evangelicals today are telling people, you got to get your life together and then you can come to Jesus. Well, if I can get my life together, I don't need Jesus.
That's right. Absolutely.
I like to put it this way. I tell people, how many of you take a shower to take a bath? You know, they go, oh, that's stupid. Who would do that? Well, that's what we're telling people. Come get clean so you can get clean. You know, if the shower cleans me, I don't need the bath. You know, and if I can make myself right, then I don't need Jesus. But the point of our faith is we can't make ourselves right. We can't get ourselves right. And so we desperately need Jesus. So it's the same thing over and over again. And it's man's attempt. And that's why I really hate religion, because religion basically is man's attempt to reach God. But it is also man's attempt to define God to be a God that's acceptable to him. You know, man is always good at that. We can create a God that's acceptable to us. And unfortunately, any God that we create that's acceptable to us, we also can manipulate. We're in control of such gods. Okay. Verse 15, he says, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. Now, what's he talking about here? They have lived in
luxury.
Okay. To the point where they have it in their mind, we have so much that nobody can touch us. Sound familiar to you? We have so much that nobody can touch us. And the point is, what they had done is what so many societies do. They become, rather than dependent upon God, and realizing that if they had these riches, these material riches, it's because God has chosen to bless them in it. But what they have done is they become dependent upon the riches themselves. Look what I have. I'm secure because I have money. I'm secure because I not only have a summer house, but I have a winter house. And my house is decorated not in you know the cheap wood or what, ivory. We got ivory in here and stuff. So again, nothing's changed under the sun, where people think that they're secure because they have things. And our Christian worldview ought to be that we understand that our riches offer us no security. If God has chosen to bless us, we've talked about this before, it is that we might be a blessing. And in the big scheme of things, everything you have that you think you possess could be taken from you in an instant. In an instant. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be prudent in what we have. That we shouldn't be wise in our decisions we make when it comes to financial things. When it comes to possessions that we have, God has given us a brain, and He's called us to be good stewards of what we have. So we always there. But we also understand that my security is not in those things. Mary, you're going to share something?
Yeah, the other reason that God is so offended by them, I presume, is that their wealth, like in so many cases the great rich, has been accumulated on the back of the poor.
Yes.
So it's what really bugs them, not the fact that they're rich, that they trusted it, and that they had taken from people who had virtually nothing.
Yeah. And I think even when it comes that's true, but also the opposite comes into play here too, that in the area of worship. I hope you understand it. Part of our worship is a blessing to give back to from what God. But there needs to be a good attitude there. It's not just the attitude of being, as the Bible says, a cheerful giver. That's important. But it also needs to be the attitude is anything that I have is a gift from God. I'm just not cutting off a couple bills and throwing them to God and say, God, do the best you can with that type of thing. As if God needs me. The act of giving, to me, ought to be an expression, once again, of how desperately we need God. You understand what I'm saying? And so it's not just, I can give my tenth, or, you know, I can give my portion, whatever that portion may be and stuff, and I'm okay because I've done that and I've proved my goodness and stuff. It ought to always be from a heart that says, you know what, I have this to give because God has blessed me. And I'm not giving to God something that He needs, because it all comes from God anyway. Okay. It's a hard thing to do, especially when we find ourselves extremely affluent. You know, to keep that attitude in check. to understand that those come from God. And then also the other attitude is, to get to the place of honesty, how much do we trust in God in comparison to how much we trust in the material things that we have? And only we personally can answer that for ourselves and stuff.
We need to remember where we're going.
Well, yeah. And that's what he says, be careful that you don't just store up for yourself riches here on earth.
Right.
Because everything in here is going to be destroyed. But the balance there is, we are to be good stewards and we are to make wise decisions and stuff. But I think we ought to be doing those things always with the kingdom purpose in mind when we make those decisions. As a church, I want us to be debt free. Why? Why? Because I want us to make decisions according to God's kingdom direction and not according to what our debt is. As an individual, I want to be moving toward becoming debt free. Why? For the very same reason. So that when I feel like the Holy Spirit may be saying something to me, say, Tony, I want you and Teresa to do this. And I say, well, Lord, you know what? I've acquired all this debt and stuff, so I can't do that. So what have I done? I've missed an opportunity to be used of God. I think it happens for a church, too. When debt is so great on a church, we start making decisions by the amount of debt we have rather than by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we're moving toward. So we'll continue to move forward. So I think we're just 100 and... One of the deacons said last night, and deacons said, our church debt now is less than a lot of people in the church. And I said, yeah, but we need to get both of those to zero. How good that would be. So we're not dependent upon things. So if anybody has about $120,000 and want to cut a check, we'll take it. I think our church will be debt free within the next year. So I'm excited about it. So yeah.
I'm trying to find. I don't remember if it was in Habakkuk or one of the where God talks about giving as a sacrifice. Our giving is also like a sacrifice, like when, as a symbolism of when they sacrifice to come to the altar. I can't find it now, but I'm pretty familiar with what I'm thinking.
I think, yeah, and I don't remember exactly where it is, but I think you may be right. Habakkuk dealt with that.
Yeah,
but it also Malachi did, but
it should be like a sacrifice also from our heart, sacrificing for the in appreciation for the blood that was set forth from.
Didn't
Christ.
Malachi tell the Israelites, "You've robbed me, and how did we rob you?"
And the principles there again on that is exact. If you think about David, King David, and when he was about to buy the threshing floor, which eventually was Mount Moriah, and it was a place where the temple would eventually be built. And remember, the guy who owned it says, "I'll give it to you." Mm-hmm. And David's response is, "God forbid that I should ever offer to God something that cost me nothing." Mm-hmm. So. Again, to me it's a reflection of God within us. God is a giving God. And He has given everything for us in His Son Jesus, right? I mean, so that reflection is the way we ought to approach back to Him. Okay. Selfishness is not allowed in the body of Christ. Self-centeredness is not allowed. And what I mean by not allowed is when they come, then what you always have is problems. What you always have is problems. Yeah. Okay, any other points on that? So he's going to deal with them. He's going to deal with them in Bethel. Now, chapter 4. He's going to recount for them now some history. Now, remember chapter 3 dealt with why the judgment and how the judgment is going to happen in that time. Chapter 4, he's going to look at he's going to help them understand why they deserve this thing, but which is kind of interesting. They can't look back and say why they deserve this judgment. I guarantee you they're so much like us that they'll say, we're good people. We're not as bad as all these other guys around us. You know, and I think if we're not careful, we find ourselves doing the same thing. We judge ourselves and we evaluate ourselves. And human nature is to always evaluate ourselves by people that we think are less than we are. We don't go up and evaluate ourselves by things people we think are better than us, whether it's spiritual, whether it's whatever. We're always going to find those who are less and say, well, at least we're like the Pharisee. At least I'm not like, you know. There is no at least here. Okay? If you want to have a standard to judge yourself by, look to Jesus. And you will always find that you're not where you need to be. So he's going to talk to them about their history or their past and talk to them about the judgments coming. He says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Well, that's a nice thing to say to them. Okay? Who are on the mountain of Samaria. Okay, so he's dealing with this whole region. See Samaria? Bashan, I believe, it's not on the map here, but Bashan would be this region that's east of the Jordan. So it's this whole region up here. Because remember how the tribes split up. There was 2.5 tribes that remained on this side. Okay? But he's dealing with those who are tied to the northern. And by the way, all those that stayed on the other side were tied to the northern tribes. Remember, who was it were on the side? You had I know I'm going to get them wrong. Who was the one that stayed on? I know a half tribe of Manasseh stayed over there.
Yeah, Reuben,
I think, is right. And one other one. Anyways. Who was it?
Benjamin?
No. Benjamin was more down in this area originally. Okay. Well, someone will find it.
I kept thinking that this area, Bashan, when they talk about the cows of Bashan, was referring to Golan Heights. For some reason, I just thought that we saw cows up on the Golan when
we did see them. You're right about that, but
I thought that Bashan was referring to the Golan.
If you got your maps in the back, yeah, about your third map, if these things are pretty standard, okay, you'll see Bashan over here, and it is in the region what you would call, it's a little bit east of actually the Golan. Well, but it is up in that area. It's north up there. You're right.
Okay, it's called Golan.
Okay, you see that there, Bashan?
Yes, I do now.
Okay,
it's just across the Sea of Galilee.
Yes.
So you go up to get there. It's in the mountains, and the next verse kind of suggests that too by calling it the mountains of Samaria.
Right. Well, but the mountains of Samaria, it's not just the mountains here. This region of Samaria is the northern region.
Okay.
So it would include all of this at this time.
Yeah.
Okay. I know we see Samaria right here. This is actually Samaria in the time of Christ.
Okay.
Remember, it's a little bit different. Okay, because we have a division here. And the division was everything north that the Israelites took was the northern kingdom and tied to Samaria. So at that time, that would have been tied with Samaria. But in the time of Christ, it would not have been. In the time of Christ, Samaria just included this region right here, which we know today as the region that would have Mount Carmel and Armageddon and those areas and stuff. But we don't. In the time of Christ, the Galilee was not called Samaria. In this time, though, the Galilee was the northern kingdom, including Bashan. You're exactly right. That makes sense to everybody? Again, you have to go with what time we're talking about, because the Orthodox Jews saw Israel this way in Jesus' time. They saw Israel, legitimate Israel, they saw this way. Cut it across here, you could go up this side here, then you could open back up. This was like in the midsection, you didn't go. That was the horrible place to go. And remember, Jesus told his disciples, I've got to go through Samaria. He's going to meet the woman at the well. And not only that, the gospel was spread in Samaria after that. Okay? All right, so he's talking about that northern region, that whole northern region, which also included the things on the eastern side of the Jordan River or the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? But now he's going to describe them. Who oppressed the poor, crushed the needy. Now that goes back to what Mary was saying. Mm-hmm. Oppressing the poor, crushing the needy. Who says to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. Well, what's he talking about there? It becomes a party, a drunken party, mm-hmm. on the back of the poor and the needy. Mm-hmm. Now, some translations do not use the word husband there. They actually use the word lords. But so some translators would actually say it becomes a drunken orgy on the back of the poor. Mm-hmm. Not just with the husbands, legitimate husbands.
Mine has masters.
Masters, lords, masters, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. So the inference there is not necessarily drunkenness and sexual relationships with a legitimate husband, but with
anyone.
Okay. Verse 2. So by the way, remember, Baal and Ashtaroth were both gods that led to part of the worship of that was a sexual aspect of it. Okay. Verse 2. Go ahead. Yeah.
Huh? The
tribe of Gad. Thank you. There. Gad was the other tribe that stayed on the eastern side. Okay. We'd been in trouble at that Bible game show, whatever it's called. Still haven't figured out what that's called. Okay, the Lord has sworn by His holiness. Behold, the day shall come upon you when He will walk away with fish hooks. When He will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. So, look at what He says. How many like to fish?
If they're biting,
well. It is nice to get them on there. It's also nice to get in when you can really set that hook and they can't get away. And you're thinking, it's quite a picture here. If you've ever done any fishing, you know there are times that you'll get a good thing, and you can't. There's no way you can take the fish hook out by yourself. Yeah, you get this little instrument that you have to dig in there and pop that thing out, and you really tear up the fish and stuff. There's no way to get around. That's the picture. The fish hook means that it's inescapable. It's going to happen. Okay, it's inescapable, and not only is it inescapable, but I guarantee you, no fish wants to be brought into the shore or to your boat.
Yeah.
That's why they fight so hard.
Yeah.
So the picture here is it's inescapable, but it's also that you're going to be taking places that you don't want to go. That's part of the judgment. But notice what he says here. It's not just you, but your posterity. Which means what? It means your children and your children's children. And in this case, it means several generations. Because in a very real sense, the northern kingdoms, I've said this over and over, the northern tribes lost much of their identity through this judgment of God. Okay. What do they want to do? They wanted to be a very proud people. They wanted to be the tribes of Israel in the land of Israel. But God says, the judgment is I'm going to take you out of here. But I'm not only going to just take you out of here, I'm going to remove your posterity. In other words, I'm going to remove your identity for generations to come. Very interesting when you look at the... you very rarely hear in the time of Jesus identifying people according to their tribes. Every once in a while you do.
Yeah.
You know, Paul said that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. So we have his tribe and stuff. You have identity with Judah and stuff, certainly with Jesus because of that. But very rarely do you have the identity of people with their tribe. It moved almost to they were either men of Judah or men of the Galilee. That's more how they were described in that day. You remember what they said about Jesus? Isn't he a Galilean? Okay. And even where he grew up, he said, "Well, he's from Nazareth. What does he have? What do we have to do with him? There's no prophecy that someone from the Galilee would be the Messiah. Matter of fact, the prophecy is that he would come out of Bethlehem, which would mean he would be of the tribe of David. So when they looked at Jesus, they saw Jesus as a Galilean. They saw him as a resident of Nazareth. They didn't see him as someone who was born in Bethlehem and of the tribe of Judah. So that's why they had a big problem with him. He said, well, there's no prophecy that a prophet would come out of Galilee. And they were right. But he didn't come out of Galilee. He came out of, you know. Mary.
Just a question about that. Why didn't Jesus ever explain that? Why in his conversations? I mean, wouldn't that have simplified things a lot for folks? Like, wait a minute, okay, I am from Bethlehem. Why didn't he ever give them that information?
That's a great question.
Nothing
to do.
Research it.
I don't know. That's a good question.
He was born in Bethlehem.
Yeah, but he never, you know, if you think about it, he never defended that. But maybe it's something like, when we go all the way back to the beginning, when we go back to the beginning of the Bible, that God is not about defending himself. You know, he's about presenting himself or revealing himself. And you either do that by faith, and I'm going to tell you, where there's no faith, the facts don't matter. We're talking about biblical faith. That doesn't mean that we would say the facts don't matter. I agree with you. The facts do matter. Because what facts do to people of faith is they reaffirm our faith. Mm-hmm. They don't establish our faith.
And maybe it was like so many other times that things that he did say, they didn't believe. And he knew he already knew in their heart that they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't believe him anyway.
Yeah. Remember, you can't come to him except you come by faith. The faith is the act of God within us. It's not an act on our part toward God. It's an act. It's hard to get this down sometimes. Faith is an act of God on us. You and I did not conjure up faith on our own. It's a gift from God. Okay.
The disciples knew.
Jesus told them he came from heaven. He didn't say he came from heaven.
Yeah. Do I think the disciples knew where he was born? Yeah, I do. It's not recorded when he said that, but again, I think they certainly did not know that when they chose to follow him.
No.
Again, for them, it was clearly an act of faith. You know, some of them heard John say, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and they said, "Okay, let's follow him." Andrew says, "I found this one who told me things and stuff," so he went and got his brother Peter. Said, "Come on, Peter, this is the guy." You know, but remember, the disciples throughout the whole 3 years had doubts and stuff like that too, and. But everything Jesus did reaffirmed their faith in him. It did not establish their faith in him.
I was just going to say, it's not a lot different from us when we receive Christ and believe he is our Savior. We don't know anything about
that's
him.
True.
We don't really know anything. Yeah. We just believe in faith, and then we eventually learn the fact as we
I mean, what do you have to know? Do you have to know that Jesus was virgin born when you became a believer? How many here knew that Jesus was virgin born when you became a believer, or understood that? Okay, how many of us actually even understood that? I mean, there's so many things. The importance of the resurrection when you became a believer. Okay, our salvation to me is a very interesting thing because. I do believe it happens instantaneously, but it's an act of God upon us. But life over time affirms or reveals whether or not we have genuine salvation. You see, if I say I'm a believer and I trust in Jesus, and I'm able to trust in Jesus who was not virgin born, who is not the Son of God, who did not rise from the dead, I have faith in the wrong Jesus. So, I must grow in my salvation, or how Paul said, I must work out my salvation. It's not just I can believe anything I want, which some people want us to believe today. Yeah. Good question, though. There's, you know, but I do think, remember, when we're talking about salvation, we are talking about faith. Always by faith. And by the grace of God. That's what Paul said. So, you and I can say, and we do at this time, we will get in debates with people about Jesus was born here, we have proof that he rose from the dead, we have witnesses, we have all that, and they still look at it and say, well, I'm not going to believe. Because it's not just the facts that bring salvation. If the Holy Spirit doesn't bring you, you're not coming.
Yeah.
So,
right.
So.
But we live in a world that's so fact-oriented, everything is, well, show me the evidence. Yeah.
But when you show evidence, means this is the irony of the time we live in. You can show them the evidence and they don't care.
That's true.
You know, I have people tell me, the Bible is full of contradictions, Pastor, and if it wasn't full of contradictions, I'd believe it. Okay, let's start. Show me one.
There isn't.
Show me the contradictions that you're so concerned about that are keeping you from having faith in Jesus Christ. I really want to know what those things are, and we can deal with them. But that's not the point. The point isn't that, because they can't show you what doesn't exist. You know? It really is an interesting thing to think about, because we think we're saved because of our knowledge. We've got to be very careful. That can move into a very subtle Gnosticism again, rather that we are saved by the grace of God because the Holy Spirit acts upon our life, not because we're great people, great knowledge.
When I have some women that I'm witnessing to, non-believers, and they ask, you know, strange questions that I want to think of about Christianity or about the church or anything, you know, and so you kind of feel like you need to have those answers. But the fact of the matter is,
they're side issues. They're side, and that's why I love Romans 1:16, where Paul makes it so clear that it is the gospel that is the power of God into salvation.
Mm-hmm.
It's the gospel. It's not my stand on baptism or homosexuality or adultery or it's not my doctrinal stands in comparison to the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church. None of those things are going to bring anybody. It's only the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so that's why I keep trying to say our message to a lost world over and over again is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, that's really all we can share with them, because there's no way possible they can comprehend all our views on the other things. So. All right, good points. All right, verse 3 says, "You will go out through broken walls." Now, broken walls means destroyed cities.
Okay.
And their identity, and the identity of the city, the reality of a city is that it was walled, protected and everything. And he says all your protection will be, basically put it this way, all your protection will be brought down. You'll have no protection. Each one straight ahead of her. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means that when you are taken captive, and you can see these even in more modern times, when, I don't know, anybody ever see the series on the Civil War and stuff like that? That was on, I thought it was very interesting. But my point is, when they would win a battle and they were taken captive, what's the first thing they would do? They would line them up, they would chain them up, and they would have to walk one in front of the other. Why? Because they were controlled. This speaks of captivity. Jeremiah talks about a time where the people, it's kind of a harsh way to describe it, but it's exactly what happened. That they would put hooks in their nose and hooks in the buttocks. What's that mean? I have a hook in my nose and a hook in my buttocks. How does that work? Well, here's how it works, is that you have a hook in your nose and the person in front of you has a chain that goes along, and that's in that person's buttocks. Well, you have one in your buttocks too, because the guy behind you has one in his nose, and that's how they marched them out. That's how the Babylonians marched them out and into exile. Nothing pleasant about it. Very demeaning, you know.
Very controlling.
Well, yeah, and if you think about how the Nazis did the Jewish people in World War II and stuff, it was the same type of thing. You know, it's easy to control a crowd if you know how to do it. And you look, guys who were in the military and guys who were in the police force, they learn how to handle crowds. The hardest person to handle is that one little rebel out there running all around doing all kind of guerrilla things. But you get a group of people together that you have boxed in and controlled, you can do that, and that's the point. Okay? And so when he talks about each one straight in front of the other, he's talking about taking into captivity. Okay? It says, "And then you shall be cast into Harmon, says the Lord." Or cast them into Harmon. And the point here is that no one's going to be spared. Everybody's going to be taken into captivity. Verse 4, "Come to Bethel and transgress." Now that's quite an interesting statement. Come to the house of the Lord and transgress. It's not a call to worship, folks. What he's saying is, that's what they're doing. come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Every place that was supposed to be special and holy, they have turned into
five places.
Yeah. Okay. Bring your sacrifice every morning and your tithes every 3 days. Some translations say every 3 years. So here's the point. They gathered in those places, but they didn't gather to worship God. They gave in those places, but they didn't give out of a right heart and didn't give to God. There's a correlation here with what Paul said to the church at Corinth in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's really an incredible chapter when he begins it, and he says, you come together and it's not for the good. He actually says, you know what, it'd be better if you didn't come together at all. In other words, what was happening in their worship services had nothing to do with God. And they were so bad that Paul says, you know what, it would have been better if you had just stayed at home.
Rituals.
It turned into rituals. Not just rituals, it did that. It was empty, but not. It's even more than that. It turned into festivities that promoted men rather than worship God. Okay, James talked about that in the churches when he talked about you save the prominent seat for the rich people. So church actually became a place where people could go to be admired, you know, and he said this is wrong. This is not a place for men to be admired. This is not a place where you exalt men, where you acknowledge the works of men. This is the place where God is worshipped. And so that's what he's saying here, that they have done in these special places. Verse 5, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. What's the leaven portion there? Well, elsewhere, what does the yeast or leaven represent? Well, it can. I think there's one place in the New Testament where it's a good thing, but mostly it represents, and Jesus condemned them because they had the leaven of the Pharisees within them. So the leaven is, you know, how many of you bake? How many of you bake bread? Oh, good yeast bread. It's just so good. Nice, right, hot. Love the butter on the top and stuff, and that's good stuff. Okay, but how much yeast do you put in there? Not much. And what does that yeast do? It multiplies. And some people have, what do they call that? That starter thing where you...
Starter batter.
Okay. So, and you can take that and you can hand that out to people.
Sure.
That started with a little bit of yeast, you hand it out, and before, and then they can make their bread and take that same starter yeast, hand it to someone. Just keeps on multiplying. That's the picture that he's talking about here. You know what? Israel did not, like so many people, Israel did not just say one day, you know what, we're going to go after Baal. We're going to go worship at the asterisk pole. We're going to turn our worship into something that exalts man instead of exalting God. They didn't. There wasn't one day that they said, okay, let's go. It happens like leaven happens. It starts with a little bit of compromise. It starts with a little bit of saying, you know, it's not that big a deal. We can worship God, and we can also worship Baal a little bit. It's no big deal. It doesn't matter. God's big enough to handle Baal being in here also, type thing. Men begin reasoning and figuring out on their own what's going to be acceptable and stuff. And that's what he says. He talks about your sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. So they're not pure, is the point. They're not pure sacrifices. They're mixed with what you want them to be mixed with. In this case, the leaven. Okay, proclaim and announce the free will offering. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. This you love. So proclaim and announce the free will offering. What's he saying? Brag about. He's not just talking about call a free will offering, which is a good thing. You know, he's talking about boasting in, you know, look at all we've done.
Yeah.
Look at all we've accomplished for the kingdom. You know, God couldn't do anything without us. Isn't God blessed to have us? You know, type of thing. Where, again, the point is, the emphasis is on the people and not on God, who is the giver of all good things. So if God, you know, there's a free will offering and you feel led of God to give that free will offering, well, you know who that's supposed to be between? You and God. It's not supposed to be shouted from the steps of the church. I remember that Randy Damue told me one time about a couple that used to come to this church long before a lot of us got here and stuff. But apparently, when they were about to build this building that we're in right now, this couple came to the deacons of the church and says, "We will pay for that building." The first thing he goes, "Wow." And then come the hook. Okay. But we want to be able to decide, you know, the style of worship, and we want to be able to, we want people to know that we've done this and stuff like that. And the deacons were wise enough to say, "We don't need your money." Okay. So there are people like that. You know, I've had people offer to give stuff to the church as long as they can have a little plaque on it. You know, if you'll put a little name plaque, I say, "I'm sorry, I can't do that. Church doesn't need your name on it. Doesn't need my name on it. It's the Lord's church and stuff." So if you want to give because God's leading you to give, you know, I said, for the most part, I don't know what anybody gives to this church. Don't want to know. I'm still hesitant when people give me their offering on the way out of the church because they forgot to put it in the thing. "Would you put that in?" Okay. So usually I have an usher standing right there I can just hand it to and stuff. It's not my place to know what you give personally. It is my place to encourage you to give as the Lord leads you to give. And the only records we keep as a church is for your benefit, not for the church's benefit. So because you're able to take that as a tax thing, we keep records of that. But we have good counters because I met with them. They're the kind of people that the check passes in front of them and they forget who it is. So that's a good thing. So here they talk about those who proclaim. Now, let me just say that it's not wrong to, you know, if someone does give something for you to express thanks for that. If you're made aware of it, not in a boastful way, but you're made aware of it, it's not wrong to say thank you for following the leadership of the Lord and giving that thing. We're not talking about that. We're talking about boasting about what these people had given. So again, the emphasis is not on God. The emphasis is on them. Verse 6. God is going to say to them, starting at this portion. Now, he talked about what they're like and what they've been like. Now, he's going to talk about how he's tried to, I want to say, get their attention in the past. In other words, I would say that he's trying to do some corrective things for them, but they didn't learn from him. So look at the first one. He says, "Also, I gave you cleanliness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places." Cleanliness of teeth is an idiom which means hunger.
Yeah.
When you eat food, your teeth get dirty. Mm-hmm. That's why you should brush your teeth. Okay? So it's a statement where he says, God says, "I gave you hunger in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me." This is one of those warning things that God did. So the word that we use here for this is famine.
Absolutely.
At times God sent famine to them to try to get them to turn and come back, but they wouldn't. Okay? That's what he's saying here.
No food.
So what we have is a series of disciplinary actions we can look at that finally this major discipline or judgment is going to happen. Because what did God always want? God always wanted his people to reside in the land in peace and in him. But they would not. Okay? Verse 7 and 8. He says, "I also withheld rain from you when there was still 3 months to harvest. I made it rain on one city and I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, that part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." So now he said, "I sent famine and now I've sent drought." And what? Did they return? No. And he gives such a vivid picture. He says, this city had water, so you all from your city went to that city to get water, but the water that came to that city was just really enough for that city. When you came and got it, there wasn't enough to share. And yet what? Yet you still didn't return to me. Again, another act of discipline that God brought upon them that they refused to receive. You know, we can think about God's given so many warnings today, and that people are just ignoring them. Just ignoring them. And I think if you read Jesus' account in Matthew chapter 24, and he talks about that the warnings would become like birth pains. Okay? That the activity of the warnings would become like birth pains. We have, but we're so smart, we think all these things just have to do with global warming, or that's not the proper term, right? It's climate change. Okay? You can't see that people refuse to see. We have things happening in diverse places where the Bible said it would begin to happen that way. And there's no legitimate reason for them to happen differently than they happened 20 years ago. Except, I believe, personally, and I know it makes me sound like a caveman to some people, but I believe that God is putting the warnings out there. And we can ignore them, or we can just, you know... But man always does that. You ever hear some of these guys try to describe for you why the different plagues happen in Egypt, and their description is, well, this happened, which caused this to happen, which caused... No one will say, God brought this plague, God brought this plague, God brought this plague. And I've been in Sunday school class where I try to explain why the plagues happened the way they did. They happened the way they did because God brought them the way they did. You don't have to spend an hour talking about why they happened the way they did. They happened because God, you know. So, the next thing, verse 9 says, I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locust devoured them, yet you have not returned to him. So, we come now to the plague. God sends famine, he sends drought, he sends a plague. And still, what's he say? Still, you have not returned to me. Now let's look at the last one, and then we're going to finish up this morning. Look at verse 10 and 11. He says, I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captives, your horses. I made the stench of your camps come up in your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So what did he send? He sent pestilence and warfare now. Now, and yet they didn't return. All warnings. I encourage you to read just the first part of the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. And see once again if you don't see these four things coming up again. Some people call them the four horses of the apocalypse. You know. And again, people will want to say, you know, that's just the way the world is. But clearly, the prophet here says they're acts of God. And I believe in Revelation, those are acts of God. And remember, that's still in the portion where I believe the church will be gone, but where men will still have the opportunity to repent and come to God. But later on in that same book, there comes a part where it's, to me, it's very clear where he says, where no more mercies extended, no more graces extended. And those who have rejected God, and they will have to face the consequences of that. Right. Sue?
I just feel like this has been so eye-opening. I really get the feeling that Amos is the prophecy for us here in the United States. And even there's a lot in this that you could just study forever. Even in 4, where you started out with the women who oppress the poor and say to the husbands, bring us strength, even speaks to the headship being dishonored, and that's what we have now in the United States. No more headship. The women are in control of everything.
It's a foreign concept, even in too many churches, that when you talk about spiritual leadership in the home, when I meet with young couples and I talk about that the husband is to be the spiritual leader in the home, but I get this look like, are you crazy? You know? But look at many of the sitcoms. Most of the sitcoms, the husband is always the idiot.
Yeah.
That woman wasn't very smart, was she?
Well, I guess not. She married an idiot, but I don't know. But you know, you very rarely find a strong male figure today. This is where we are. You know. And we have such a desire today. We've turned even the... If you just notice this, and I'm just going to tell you, Most of the displays of the homosexual are male on TV. The effeminate male, the weak male. It's all a part of that. You very rarely see, and when you do see the homosexual female, she is a strong lesbian woman.
Exactly.
Incredible time we live in.
And it's like you said, it's crossed into the church. I mentor young women and Christian women, and they believe everything should be fit. They don't understand the headship. It's not domination. It's a whole different.
Oh yeah.
But they don't understand it. Mm-hmm. They've taken society's viewpoint on what the female is and what the male is, and it is in the church now. And it is so hard to get these young Christian women to understand what headship really means and submission. They just don't.
And I hear a lot of young, it really is a lot of young people, which is very disturbing to me. The influence of society when it comes to the gay marriage issue and this stuff like this. I've had young people that are young adults now that I led to the Lord and I baptized, who now call me a hateful, you know, because of my views on those things and stuff. It just one, I just don't like you. And then I said, I guess we're not mature enough to talk about this. He said, well, I'm mature as anybody. I said, well, your statement that you don't like me kind of reveals, you know. But I mean, this was a young lady that I led to the Lord and I baptized. Her dad was killed over in Afghanistan. I did all of that, and you know, and her mom. What's sad is her mom, who's supposed to be a mature Christian, is almost celebrating her, saying, "Oh, you have your own mind. You do this." And she's, you know, and she's just leading this young lady in, you know, this sort of. It's just very sad. Very sad. So. You know, I always thought that in a more of a benign way, I always thought the impact of that didn't really